over today, just so we can get on the same page mentally. What is it hanging over your head? What is it, that project, that thing that you started? For somebody listening today or watching, it's a book. I mean, something, I mean, there's like chapters of it, and it just keeps sitting there. Just sitting there, just keep saying, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting, and the Lord's up there going, I'm waiting on you. Amen? Anybody? I'm not saying that's necessarily your situation. I'm saying you need to check and see, is it him we're waiting on, or is he up there going, I'm waiting on you. I brought you into this. But you've come to a pause, and you've stopped what you started. I want to talk that through with you. It could be all sorts of things. A vow that needs fulfilling, a project that needs finishing, a Bible study series maybe. I ran into somebody here recently that said she keeps getting to chapter 8 of Breaking Free and she stops right there. I said, it's 10 chapters of homework, but she gets to 8. She goes, I started over and I get to 8 every time. I said, but 9 is the most important chapter of all. What is start now at 9. What is it we keep getting stuck on? We can't get past it. It keeps hanging over our head. For some of us, it's our income taxes. I mean, it's just like, I mean, they're just still, how many extensions can we possibly file? And there's this wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 8:11, I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit, that says this, now finish the work. There comes a time when you just flat out got to finish the thing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Look at one another and say, you got to finish the thing. And now, just so that you will know you're in good company, so you do not turn that off. I just want to see some hands right here. I want the camera to see. How many of you have something that really could use finishing? I just need to see your little hand. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, we're in very good company here because there's something about it. As Hebrews 10:36 says, we need to persevere so that when we've done the will of God, we will get what he has promised. I mean, you've got to persevere through it. And here's what really landed on me in the last couple of days as I was thinking toward this message, that the enemy's favorite thing to do would be to threaten the person. Now, we believe strongly because of what the Bible says that there is a real live enemy. There really are powers of darkness. And let me tell you, if you'd be true to yourself, I think you probably think that too. I do, even though we might want to philosophically and verbally disagree. When we look around the world, shootings and this just unexplainable, when minds go to a place where you think, what normal thought process goes there? Who in the world would walk into an elementary school and open fire? Who? Something tells us there is an evil that is beyond what is human flesh and blood. And the scriptures tell us that that is an absolute fact, not once, but we're told that many times in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. So he's all about threatening the person. But if he's having trouble threatening the person, if you have a pretty good idea of who you are in Christ and your identity in him, then here's what he does. He threatens the process. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yes. He threatens the process. Because you may not be going for the threat of the person, but okay, all of a sudden you cannot get done what you have been called to do. It's on you. It's in your bones. But it's somehow not coming out of those hands and not coming out of that mouth. And we're just like paused on it. And it is time we're going to get off pause and back on it. I got to tell you something because I saw it resonate with a couple of people in here when I said it a moment ago. And so I want to say it because that tells me there got to be many more on the other side of that screen. When I mentioned book a moment ago, I got some faces in this room and some reactions here. I want you to know something. My dear, dear friend, Priscilla Shire, is with me today. I don't want to point her out, but she might be somewhere over here. But I don't want to make her feel uncomfortable. She may or may not be on that side, but she is such a dear friend of mine. And I think that she would echo the same thing. any long-term project, so don't just think book, just think long-term project, particularly if it is where you were called to bear much fruit. Yeah. Now remember, that's where the process is going to get threatened. So in a long-term project like that, never one single time have I not gotten into the middle of it and thought, you know what, I've lost steam for it. I think Priscilla would say the same thing. You need to know it's normal. When people say, well, I lost interest in the middle, I said, so? Yeah, right. Well, you get it back. If you're going to stop it every time you lose that sense of passion, instead of pressing on and believing God to bring it back to you full force and to use your circumstances to fire it back up again, you'll never finish anything. Because it's going to happen every time. Anything long, a long obedience in the middle of it, you're very often going to lose the passion for it. Press through, believe Him, and you will see Him bring revival back, and you will not be able to fathom all the ways He'll do it. Anybody, I just, you know, anybody getting a word? Yes. Anybody getting a word? So when we see the process threatened, I just want to throw this out to you. Matthew chapter 4, perfect example, because the enemy could not threaten Christ Himself. Christ is the eternal Son of God. But here's what He tried to get Him to do. Forgo the cross. Proclaim yourself as King. Tell everybody. So He threatens the process. If He can tempt Him to do that, what I want you to know through this present series is this. There is no crossless redemption. There is no crossless, and I'm using it as the cross of Christ. There is no crossless salvation. It comes no other way. So what you and I are going to settle on for the next couple of weeks is very simply, and the most profound thing we have to say in the Word of God, the power of the cross. The Word of God tells us that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. You and I, in these next couple of weeks, are going to settle in on the fact that He is the finisher. The finisher. The finisher. Somebody say back to me, what is He?
The finisher.
So He's not just the author, He's the
finisher.
We're going to see that He is the finisher, and we're going to see it right here in John chapter 19. Turn with me there, and I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Now listen, I got to read to you all the way to 27. Just hang with it. If you don't have a Bible with you, you're going to see words on the screen. I'm going to read it to you. If you can grab it, do. But I've got to give you some context so you know where we're going. We are now at the time of the crucifixion of Christ in the Gospels. And I'm picking up right there in verse 14, John 19. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, verse 22, "What I have written, I have written." It's totally, totally ordained by God. Verse 23, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom." Don't forget that. Verse 24, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, verse 25, and we're beginning to close in on our couple of verses that we're heading toward and fastening on, verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Verse 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now, that's a very key word for us in this series. Somebody tell me what the word is. Finished. He said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I don't know how many times some of us have heard this story. Somebody viewing today is hearing it for the very first time. And I pray that something cataclysmic is going to happen with your faith and with your heart today. But I pray it for all of us. I pray that maybe the most familiar story besides the birth narrative in the entire Gospels would come alive for us in afresh in such a way that our eyes spring open to the fresh power, the power today of the cross of several thousand years ago. I want to lock in for just a moment. We're heading to 28 through 30, but I want to lock in for just a moment at this scene where Jesus looks down and sees his mother, the several women that are with her, and then he sees John. And I just want you to imagine, because here he is in his searing pain. Now, if you know anything of his story, he has been beaten nearly to death, carried his own cross, now been nailed to it, and he is bleeding and suffocating to death before their eyes. You and I talk about a little colloquialism called blinding pain. But if you are the Elroy, the God who sees, it does not matter if you shut your eyes, girlfriend, guy friend. You'd be able to see right through your lids. That's what happens when you're all seeing. So him in his blinding pain cannot be blinded. And he looks down at his mother who is suffering right there at his feet. I want you to just imagine this scene. How is it? I don't know when the last time you happen to have been in physical pain may have been, but how can you even think of another person on the planet? It is the most isolating. Would you agree? Anybody know what I'm talking about? I've had a back injury, and it's a very isolating feeling because you are surrounded with people that are not in pain, all having conversations, all laughing, all talking, and there you are, and all you can think about is, my back hurts so badly, I'm about to cry. I mean, just, you can't think of another thing. It's the most self-centered. You talk about a recipe for narcissism. Just pain, not Jesus. And he looks down. He sees his mother. He sees John, his beloved disciple. And he does something really, really amazing. Here is Mary below him. This was the baby in her arms. Yeah. I have a very, very dear friend who has lost an adult child extremely recently. And I was trying to explain to some of my friends that still have young children. I said, let me tell you from a mother of adult children, I love my girls. I can feel the chills coming up my arms right now. I love my girls like I loved them when they were children. When they fall asleep at my house on a couch or in one of the beds, and I look at them, I still see them. When I move the hair out of their face, I still see them. Those are my babies. When they're sick, I still want them to just come to their mother's house. I know their husbands love them. But who in the world's going to take care of you like your mother is? Come to your mother. Your mother's going to cook for you. Your mother's going to baby you. A lot of times when the girls come over, I just rub their shoulders. I don't know, when was the last time you just had a good back rub? They're just like their back tickled. You can't let everybody tickle your back. It's not something you go up to your friend and go, could you tickle my back? It's, you do this with your mother. And my children are precious to me. My oldest daughter is exactly the age Jesus would have been. I can't comprehend it. I can't comprehend looking at a violence, not only my dying child, a violence done to my child. No. She had held his little tiny body up when they would take them to the temple to be dedicated. Can you imagine what it was like in the heavenlies? All these firstborn sons brought to the temple, dedicated to God. But don't you know heaven went dead silent? I don't know if anybody else is having a reaction, but the hair stands straight up on the back of my neck. Dead silent when the Son of God is lifted up in his infancy, the Word made flesh to dwell among us. What an amazing thing back near Jerusalem. Same baby boy to his mother.